Now, on these Sunday evenings, I've been trying to call your attention to a portion of the Epistle to the Romans that I think could very justly be described as the most detailed, the most profound, and indeed the most exact statement of the gospel that's to be found anywhere in the Word of God. And I'd like to read those verses again. It's from verse 19 of chapter 3 through to verse 26. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I would be perfectly prepared to argue the truth of what I asserted before I read those verses to you, that what they actually constitute is nothing less than the most detailed, the most profound, and yet the most exact statement of the gospel that's to be found anywhere in the Word of God. And as we've been working our way through this passage, we've come to the end of verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A lot of the great words of the Bible have cropped up in these verses, words like sin and law and righteousness, justified, redemption, and as we've looked at them, I've tried to explain them and put them into their biblical context so that we understand what it is exactly that they mean. And we come this evening to another one of those words. It's not a very common word, but it's a word that is of infinite importance. And some of you may have a version, a modern version of the Bible, that doesn't actually contain it. I want to say something about that in a moment or two. But verse 25, the first part of it, constitutes my text this evening, speaking about Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. If some of you are using, as I imagine some of you may be doing, the New International Version, the NIV, and in the text you will not find that word, propitiation. I think they try to paraphrase it somehow like this, as a means of atonement. And then if you've got one of those NIVs with footnotes in it, you'll find a slightly more elaborate paraphrase, which gives us something of the meaning of the word, one who would turn aside the wrath of God. So that is perhaps going some way to convey what it means. You go to some other versions, the Revised Standard Version, and you not find the word propitiation. I think the word that they use is the word expiation, and you're probably as wise about that as you were about the word propitiation. But here is the word propitiation. You might have noticed, and this of course is the reason why I took the reading that I have taken from the first epistle of John, and why I went on from chapter 1 into chapter 2, the second verse of that chapter, speaking about Jesus Christ, the righteous, says this, And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there again is that word propitiation. It isn't to be found in many places in the Bible. There are one or two other places in the New Testament where the word, at least in the Greek, is to be found, but it isn't a prominent word as far as English translations are concerned. And of course, many people, when they come to it, they say, well, what on earth is a propitiation? We don't know what it is. We don't understand what it means. It's not a word that's in common everyday usage amongst us, so we might as well jettison it. And that has been a very common attitude. But I want to take that word this evening and try and show you not just what it means, but how important what it means really is, and how absolutely vital and integral it is to the whole message of the gospel. So let's come to this verse, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, before we look at that word propitiation, I want you to notice that it's telling us something about what God has done. Perhaps that's the point at which I ought to begin this evening. Have you ever thought of the cross like this? It's something that God has done. That clearly is what Paul is saying here. He says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And the word that's translated to set forth, it means to purpose, to design, or to set forth publicly. That's the sort of meaning of the Greek word that lies behind it. So it's deliberately telling us that when you think about what happened on the cross of Calvary and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot understand it unless you realize that God was doing something. God was setting forth his Son to be a propitiation, whatever that means, and we'll come to that, God willing, in due time. But God was active at Calvary. Now, immediately, if you recognize that, you've marked yourself off from many people, because they're willing to speak about the cross, but they're not willing to recognize that God was doing something in whatever it was that happened on the cross. They're very happy to speak about it as a human event, a tragic event, perhaps the most tragic event in the whole of human history. But leave God out of it, they say. We can explain it perfectly without having to drag God into the equation. And so they do it somehow along these lines. They say, well, look, for example, look at the Jews that plotted and schemed against the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you're familiar with the Gospels, once our Lord had begun his public ministry, almost from the very start of that ministry, there were Jews who were plotting and scheming against him. They sent deputations to him to try and catch him out, or to listen to his words, report back to their leaders in Jerusalem so that they could build up a case against him. And time again, they weren't able to do it. And then as you come to the end of the Gospels, you see that all their plotting comes together. They discover that there's a traitor, even in that select band of 12 men who were the apostles. He's willing to sell his master for a miserable financial reward. And so it's as if Jesus is delivered into their hands. They get false witnesses to come and testify against him, and because of the way in which they're able to intimidate the Roman governor, more or less threatening to report him back to the authorities in Rome unless he does what they want him to do, and because of that, the crucifixion proceeds. And people say that's all you need in order to understand the terrible events that took place on that hill called Calvary, just outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And they said you can compound that in this way. It wasn't just the Jews. Look at Pilate. Look at the wretched part that he played in those whole proceedings. He was supposed to be the administrator of law and order in the province of Judea. That was his basic function. And yet, not only did he fail miserably, he went through some sort of charade of washing his hands as though that could cleanse him of any guilt for which he was responsible. And they say, look, that's a further aspect of the explanation as to what happened on the cross of Calvary. And add to that, they say, that bloodthirsty mob that was howling out for the death of Jesus Christ. You've got all that you need, if you put those together, all that you need in order to explain the death of Jesus Christ. You don't need to bring God in as an explanation. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul must have known all those arguments. Remember his background? He not only was a Jew, he was a Pharisee. In fact, he called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He moved amongst the very highest circles amongst the priests and authorities in Jerusalem. He knew all that. He set out as perhaps one of the fiercest antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ that this world has ever known. And then, marvelously, he was converted. So he knew all those arguments, but he rejects them. And what does he say here about Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation? God, he says, was doing something in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't one of those strange quirks of history that happen from time to time. You don't really understand them, but you can't predict them. They just occur. No, he says, God had set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. He had publicly put him forth in order that he might be a propitiation. And so without in any sense taking away the responsibility of those various groups of people that I've mentioned, and I'm not intending to be exhaustive in referring to the leaders of the Jews, the bloodthirsty mob, Pontius Pilate. In one sense, we were all involved in that. You might say each of those groups was responsible for their sins. Pilate was responsible. It was a terrible failure of his duty to do as he did. And similarly, the chief priests and the scribes, they were the people to whom was entrusted the law of God. And yet they stood law and righteousness on its head, and they cried out for the blood of one who'd come in order to redeem men and women like themselves. And similarly with the mob. They ought to have had pity on the Lord Jesus Christ, not have been crying out for his murder and laughing at him as he was there on the cross. And in case you think, well, of course, that was something that happened 2,000 years ago. Yes, it was. But you wouldn't have to go back all those many centuries, less than two centuries in our own country, to discover that when they had public executions, public hangings, you'd get thousands, tens of thousands turning up to see men and women being hung by the neck and killed. And people looked upon it as a day out, better than going to a football match or something like that. They'd enjoy it. So don't get sort of self-righteous about those wicked Jews in the crowd at the crucifixion. There's something typical about them. You don't absolve any of them from responsibility in which they were involved in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's to none of those things that the apostle refers here. He says of Christ Jesus, God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So this is what I'm calling your attention to. Unless you see the hand of God in the cross of Christ, you haven't begun to understand it. All that you come away with otherwise is, well, at best, a sort of sentimental idea of the cross. And that, I think, is probably the typical attitude that many people have towards the cross of Jesus. They find it moving, especially perhaps when some of the great artists or composers of history have latched onto it, and they've painted their paintings, or they've written their oratorios, or their great musical pieces, and it sounds all so magnificent, and you can listen to them as works of art, or view them, and you feel stirred and even disturbed and indignant about what is depicted there before you. But it's all at the sentimental level. You feel about the injustice, the cruelty and things like that, the terrible suffering physically that Jesus must have gone through. And yet, if that's all that it is, I say you haven't begun to understand the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, the Apostle Paul is clearly indicating to us that what happened on the cross was something that God had designed and planned. Now let me take you back to something that we read in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish that as far as you're concerned. Do you remember, it's almost at the end of the ministry of our Lord. It's in the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. You're within days of his arrest and of his execution. And there are a couple of Greeks. They've come to Jerusalem. They've laid hold of one of his disciples, apostles, Philip, and their message was very simple: "Sir, we would see Jesus." And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip, they come and they tell Jesus. And what follows is one of the most extraordinary episodes in the Gospels. Let me read it to you. John chapter 12 and verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And then it's as if our Lord gives us a glimpse into the inner workings of his heart and his soul. Listen to him. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." In other words, here is our Lord in deep anguish. He knows what lies before him. It didn't seem very likely as far as the disciples were concerned at that time. He was, so it seemed, at the height of popularity. The crowds were around him. They were listening to him. And then, as these Greeks come and ask this question, ask to see him, it's as if it sets off within him this almost a making public of his innermost thoughts. And facing the terrible anguish that he knows lies before him, it's as if he's saying, "Should I pray this? Father, save me from this hour?" And then it's almost as if he pulls himself up short and says, "No, I can't pray that. For this cause came I forth. This is why I was born. This was why I left heaven and came to earth. I came to die, and to die in the way that lies before me there upon the cross of Calvary." And so on he goes. And then you remember, and the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us more detail concerning this than John does. We're given almost a moment-by-moment breakdown and description of that last evening of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. After he's left the upper room, he goes with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes three of his most intimate disciples, takes them apart. He prays. And, of course, they just fall asleep, sadly. And three times over, he prays that if it be possible, this cup be taken from him. And then he ends up by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And again, it gives us a glimpse, you might say, into the agony that was taking place in the heart and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ as he faced the reality of what was going to happen to him on the cross. And what was that? Well, it's all in this word, propitiation, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, what does it mean? Well, basically, it means something very simply like this. One who turns aside the anger, the wrath of God from us. One who does that by drawing it to himself. In other words, the whole concept of substitution is involved here. Here is Christ recognizing there back in the Garden of Gethsemane or in that incident in John chapter 12, he's recognizing that what is going to happen to him is not something that he's deserved. It's not something that in any sense at all he's merited. He's doing it for others. He's doing it in the place of others. And what it was going to involve was something that was simply beyond description and understanding as far as we are concerned. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, well, could you say he flinched at the prospect? He pleaded with his Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so he went through with the terrible events of the crucifixion. And please don't think that when we speak of the crucifixion and the terrible events of the crucifixion, we are thinking merely or even primarily of the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not in any sense diminishing that or seeking to debase it or reckon that it was less awful than it was. Crucifixion must surely reckon amongst the cruelest methods of execution that perverse human ingenuity has ever devised. But it wasn't the physical agony that our Lord primarily was concerned about and flinched before. It was the spiritual agony. Because he knew, you see, that as he was to die there on the cross, this act of substitution would take place. He would be there, not on his own account, but on the account of people like you and me. You remember how John put it in that second verse of chapter 2 of his first epistle? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There, in a sense, there was something cosmic about what Jesus was doing on the cross. It wasn't narrow and confined and restricted. It was for people of all ages, of all types, of all backgrounds. And he was being the substitute, the sin bearer, being in the place that we should have been in, and taking to himself the punishment that otherwise would come upon us. Now, you might say, well, that's all simple, that's all straightforward, there doesn't seem to be anything difficult to comprehend in that. Why on earth is it that people object to the word propitiation? Why is it that you can get some of these very modern translations, and if you had a concordance of them, if you looked up the word propitiation, you would find very simply that it is not there. Some of them use that word expiation. Some of them have got a rather roundabout turn of phrase to, as they think, say what it means, but the word is obliterated. And they say, of course, nobody today understands what propitiation is, so we're perfectly justified in getting rid of it. But of course, really, you know, there's a deeper reason than that. It isn't simply that No, or very few people today use the word propitiation. It's rather that many of these translators, they object to what propitiation means. Because propitiation means turning aside the wrath of God. And you mentioned the phrase, the wrath of God, the anger of God, to man, to some men, and they would say, nonsense. God is not like that. God is love. Full stop. That's all that you can say about God. And so they look at the cross, and here their sentimentality seems to overwhelm them, and they say it's preposterous to have any conception of the wrath of God being poured upon the Son of God. How could a God of love do anything like that? And so they dismiss this whole idea. But of course, you know, again, if you go through the scriptures, you find that that word wrath, which means anger, you find it occurs very, very frequently. Certainly in the Old Testament, certainly on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly in these letters of the New Testament, and you come to the last book in the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and from beginning to end, it's telling us about the wrath of God. That God is angry with the sinner. Remember how it's put in the Old Testament? God is angry with the sinner every day. But modern man says, oh, I don't believe that. God is love. That's all that you need believe about God. And there on the cross you see this marvelous demonstration of the love of God. In fact, they say you need only go to this same epistle. And it's two chapters on, the fifth chapter, you read this, God commendeth, or God proves his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There they say, where's the wrath of God there? It isn't there. It's only the love of God. And of course, what they're showing is really stupendous ignorance. How does the cross show us the love of God supremely? Well, in this way, that God set forth his own Son to bear his wrath upon our sin. You see, the Bible makes it very, very clear as it tells us the truth about God, that there's one great fundamental fact that's never to be forgotten about God. He's holy. He's not like us. He isn't sinful. He doesn't bend the rules to suit his convenience. There's something absolutely righteous about God. So there's nothing shady about his dealings. You know that all that God does absolutely confirms to his innermost character of righteousness and goodness. In fact, you might have already noticed in the Epistle to the Romans that phrase, the righteousness of God. And I know when I was preaching a few verses earlier, I told you the story of Martin Luther. How Martin Luther, as he had to lecture on the Epistle to the Romans, that very phrase terrified him. How could God, who is righteous, how could he be anything else but filled with anger at sinners such as we are? And yet, there, just a couple of verses earlier, it says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. And the glorious truth came home to Martin Luther one day that this is not the righteousness of God by which he damns and condemns sinners, but it's the righteousness of God that's made freely available for any sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suddenly saw that the Epistle to the Romans is this glorious presentation of the great gospel of the love and the mercy of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on he goes as he explains this great story, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Let me give you an illustration. It's like this. You see, some people's idea of God is this. They say, yes, there is such a thing as wrath. You've only got to look at different places in the Bible and you see the word wrath, anger, is mentioned. But they say, I'll tell you what wrath means. There's something inevitable about wrath. You do A and B follows. For example, if you were to put your finger into a flame, you would get burned. No, don't blame God for that. There's something inevitable about it. They say the consequence follows the act. And if you do something sinful, well, there's suffering that follows. That's how they argue. And then you ask them, well, what about the cross? Well, they say it comes in like this. Imagine that here's some poor person. He's got a badly burned hand, and he comes to God. And what God does is to bandage it up and put a plaster on it and put some ointment on and make it better. That's the work of the cross, they say. It isn't anything to do with the wrath of God. The poor sinner, through his own foolishness, has entered into this inevitable process, put his hand in the fire, got it burned, and here's this lovely God. He comes and binds it up and makes it all well. That, they say, is the story of the cross. And my friend, it isn't. It's a travesty of the story of the cross, an absolute denial of the story of the cross. And you see, what this word propitiation gets across to us is this, that God is offended by sin. Now, we all understand something about that, don't we? Have you ever been in a situation in which somebody has done something against you, and you have suffered in consequence? Now, if you're like me, you don't just feel, well, that's something abstract. You feel angry. You feel offended. What right did he to do that to me? Say about me whatever it was, or perform some deed that has had these terrible consequences for me. And if anybody tried to say, oh, you're getting too worked up, you say, nonsense, you haven't been offended, I was offended. Now, you see, sin is an offense to God. It isn't just something abstract and impersonal, it's an offense to God. And therefore, if sin is to be forgiven, something has to be done about the offense that God has received. And this word propitiation, it takes account of all that, and it tells us that there on the cross, Jesus Christ did that which has meant that our God, who has been offended by our sin, our God has been reconciled to us. Our God has pardoned and forgiven us. It's as if all the offense has been obliterated. And people say, oh, yes, I understand what you're saying, but you know, really what you're telling me is something pagan. And they say, you know, if you went to one of these pagan societies that abounded at the time of the New Testament, indeed, not just then, if you go to some more primitive parts of the world today, you discover people who operate on that principle. There's God or the gods or the spirits, whoever it is that they worship or they're in fear of. And they transgress the code that God or those spirits have laid down for them. And they know that those gods are offended. So what do? They go along to their chickens and they take one and they wring its neck and sacrifice it to the god. And it's all right then. You've bought off the god. No, they say that's what propitiation is. It's really a form of bribery. And is that what the New Testament is telling us? And of course it isn't. And the Apostle Paul was fully aware when he was writing that there were pagans in the world who had that concept of propitiation. But it didn't stop him from using this word. It didn't cause him, as it were, to say, well, oh, all right, we can forget about God being personally offended. He says, no, God hath set him, Jesus Christ, forth to be a propitiation. And you see why I said it's so important that we understand what I call the movement of the cross. It isn't man to God. It's God doing something. Why did Christ come? Because his Father sent him. Oh, he came willingly, yes. His delight was to do the will of his Father, but the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what the Scripture tells us many times over and in different ways, in different places. So here's the action of God. And when Christ went up to the cross, yes, it was a wretched dereliction of duty as far as Pilate was concerned. It was inexcusable perversity as far as those leaders of the Jews were concerned. I've got nothing good to say about the howling mob that were crying out for his execution. Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us. There's no way that you can excuse that. But unless you understand that over and above all that was what God was doing, you don't understand the cross. God had sent his Son to die so that, yes, sin might be atoned for, sin might be punished, and yet the sinner might be pardoned and set free. And that's what the word propitiation really means. It tells us of the great mercy of God, the self-sacrificing mercy of God. God sent the Son to act in this way so that the wrath of God fell upon him. Have you ever wondered, for example, why there on the cross, not just in extreme physical agony, but in spiritual agony, our Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew that he was bearing our sins. And do you remember that Old Testament, a phrase in Isaiah that tells us, our sins have separated between us and our God. And in a way that we'll never fully fathom or understand, that's exactly what happened when Christ was on the cross. There had never been separation between Father and Son. But there, in those 3 hours of darkness, not just physical darkness, but spiritual darkness, as far as Jesus was concerned, it was as if his own Father turned his back upon him because his Son was bearing our sin. But he did it in order that our sins might be forgiven, that God might be pacified, and that we might be reconciled to God, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So, you see, this brings together a number of very simple points. God is angry with sin and with the sinner. That's the first thing. And then, it isn't that there's something that we do that makes us all right with God. It's something that God has done. He initiated it. He saw it through. He was in it at every step of the way. He is the author of the propitiation for our sin. And Jesus, he's none other than our substitute. He's the one who took to himself what should have come to us. And that's freely available for any sinner, whoever he is, however deeply he's sunk into sin, however long he's lingered there in sin, whether he be a child, whether he be an elderly person, or somewhere in between, it makes no difference. Whoever that sinner is, if he comes and if he trusts in Jesus Christ, has faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can say, Christ died for me. He is my propitiation. God has no charge to bring against me now. I'm reconciled to God, not because of who I am, not because of what I might become, but because God in his great love and mercy, sent his Son to be my Savior. And as my Savior, he took my sin and paid the penalty. Now that's why this word is absolutely central and crucial, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's why, for example, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this epistle, of course, when he went preaching, remember what he preached? Jesus Christ and him crucified. He never went on a tour, as it were, seeking to beat people up to get morally improved and pull their spiritual socks up and start living a decent life. That's not the message. He said, look to Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for people like you. He bore the sins of people like you. He has reconciled people like you to God. And he'll reconcile you to him if you simply look to him with faith and trust. And that's why I say these verses, in all their descriptions and ramifications, they probably constitute the greatest, and yet in one sense, the most concise and perhaps the simplest statement of the gospel that you find anywhere in the Word of God. And if you bring it all down to this one word, it's this: propitiation. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. I'll leave you with this question. Can you look to him as your propitiation? Is your faith in his blood? Or do you stand almost arrogantly off from him and say, well, yes, I recognize what he did was very noble, very commendable, but I don't need him? Friend, let me tell you in plain terms, if that's your attitude, you are under the present wrath of God, and one day you'll experience the unmitigated wrath of God, everlasting damnation in hell. And Christ came to save people like you from that. And the way of salvation is to look from yourself to him with faith. Do it, and do it now. Amen.